2 Kings chapter number 6. For a few moments, I want to deal with the subject, seeing the big picture. Seeing the big picture. 2 Kings 6, beginning with verse 13. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Therefore he sent there horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Verse 16 again, and he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Seeing the big picture. Come on, help me sing this prayer. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, and with thanksgiving I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Amen, amen. Seeing the big picture. I think Christians need to know how to magnify God. There's no doubt about it. But we need to know how to do it without making use of exaggeration. You probably heard people tell stories of the Lord, and you wonder sometimes how much truth there is that is connected with it. You probably even heard people say, "Well, he or she is speaking evangelistically." I don't like when people say that. They're essentially saying that sometimes the evangelist will embellish the truth in order to stack up the numbers in a meeting. But stories in Scripture signify the greatness of God without adding anything to his stature. God's all by himself, big enough. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can say that'll make him any bigger. If you've ever made use of a magnifying glass, you know that you can take an object and put it up under that lens. Then pretty soon the features and the image of that object is enlarged. If you've ever used a microscope in school, you remember taking the little slide and then taking the insect or whatever it was and sliding it in there. And then the lens of the microscope enlarges the features of whatever's in that slide. We don't ever want to forget that the object itself remains unaffected by the presence of the microscope or the magnifying lens, even though the object appears to be larger. So when the scripture tells us, "Oh, magnify the Lord," we need to know that with our speech, we're able to talk about God and make God big in the world in which we live, but God himself doesn't get bigger or smaller on the basis of what we say. Christians need to learn how to magnify God. Now, it's important for you to have a different but gigantic perspective of God when you're going through different circumstances. Sometimes we have a tendency to allow our problems to act as though they are bigger than they really are. So vision very often needs to precede victory. Let's never forget that Hebrews chapter 11 is not only a chapter about faith, but it's also a chapter about vision. The scripture says in chapter 11, verse 10 of Abraham, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had never seen that city, but he envisioned that that place was real. He knew that God had created that kind of a place. Notice what it says in verse number 27 of Moses. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It's not enough to merely believe that God is capable, but you have to also have a vision to know that he can do it, to be able to see its occurrence before it actually occurs. In Hebrews 11, verse number 13, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It says they were persuaded. That means your mind has to be made up. You have to be thoroughly committed to the truth of God's word. When it says they embraced them by faith, they took hold of the promises of God, refusing to allow the adversary to take them from them as a possession. They confessed it. Out of their mouth, they allowed their verbiage and vocabulary to match the language that God himself had spoken concerning their predicament, understanding that they are only to be here for a very short season of time, and that's why it says that they were strangers and pilgrims in this earth. Now, the people who can see the possibilities of God when they're in the midst of impossible situations, they tend to notice the supernatural hand of God that's at work in their life. Once you begin to doubt God's ability, then you won't even recognize when God is trying to help you. I've told you the story before of a man that was talking to his neighbor about religion. That neighbor said to him, I'm just as good as anybody that goes to church. You go to church on Sunday, I go get on the boat on the lake. Each of us go to the same place every week. We're just dealing with God in a different way. I like to deal with him in nature. You like to be with Christian people and sing songs. So that preacher said to his neighbor, who I believe was a lawyer, he said, do you see that oak tree out there in the front part of the yard? And the neighbor said, yes, I do. He said to his neighbor friend, he said, I want you to tell me, is that oak tree a living thing or is it dead? He said, it's a living thing. He said, how do you know it's alive? He said, I can look at the foliage. I can look at the leaves and the greenage that's in all of the branches. He said, okay, now do you see that squirrel that's jumping from branch to branch in that tree? He said, yes, I do see it. He said, can you tell me whether or not that tree is alive to the knowledge of that squirrel that's jumping on the branches? He said, of course not. It's not that kind of a living thing. And so my friend said to him, he said to that lawyer, he said, you understand, you're a dead man. He said, I'm not dead. I can smell the roses and I can see what's going on in this world. But that preacher said to him, you're no different than that tree. You're alive to what's going on in this world, but you're dead to the knowledge of God. You're dead to the fact that God is climbing through all the branches of your life, trying to get your attention, and you're no different than that oak tree. You've got to understand that people who believe that God is able to do supernatural things, they're the ones that tend to recognize that God is at work in their life. Now, this gentleman we're dealing with in the text today, his name is Elisha. The scripture tells us that Elisha was a protege of Elijah. To use the language of the Bible, it says that Elisha poured water on the hands of Elijah. That is to say, he was mentored by him. Elijah was a prophet of God. He wasn't afraid of Jezebel. He wasn't afraid of any prophets of Baal. He wasn't afraid of false religion. But God had told him to go and cast his mantle, which is a sleeveless coat, much like a lady's cape, but built and designed for a man, said, cast your mantle upon Elisha. That's exactly what he did. He went to Elisha, found him plowing in a field behind some oxen, cast that mantle upon him. Elisha said to him, I know what this means. You're calling me to follow you, but let me go and say goodbye to my mom and my dad. So he made a sacrifice, kissed them goodbye, and he went and began to follow the man of God. Elisha saw the miracle working power of God in Elijah's life. He saw it up close and he saw it personally. He was there when the power of God was falling and the waters of the Jordan began to part. Sons of the prophets, they were there knowing that Elijah was soon to depart from this earth. Elijah said to Elisha, you've been walking with me all this time. What is it that you want from me? Well, he said to that man, he said, look, I want a double portion of what I felt back yonder in that cotton patch when you first called me, and then I'll be quite happy. But the point of this part of the story is to tell you that people who know God have a tendency to mentor those so that they'll come to know God also. Think about some of the old mothers and fathers of the faith that discipled you. Think about some of the ones that prayed through and talked to God. Think about them that lived in the altar. They gave their hearts to the Lord. They lived holy. They set an example before you. And this is why Elisha could never walk away from a supernatural belief in God, because he was discipled by a man that taught him the very same thing. When I think of those that went before me and those that were fathers and mothers in the faith in my life, there's no way on this earth I could ever disbelieve in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I've had too many encounters with men and women of God. I think of my first pastor when I was in North Carolina, Brother Hester. He was a gentleman that died when he was 50 years of age. He was overweight and his health wasn't that good. But he came up in a denomination called the Deliverance Evangelistic Temple. It had been started by a man named Arturo Skinner, who was a radio preacher back in the 50s. Well, Brother Hester would sit me down at that kitchen table, and then he started asking me little questions as an 18 and a 19-year-old. He'd say, have you ever seen blind eyes open up? I said, oh, my, wow, that'd be something there. He said, have you ever seen somebody with deaf ears that were unstopped? He said, have you ever seen somebody throw the crutches down and then take off running around an auditorium? I said, oh, Pastor, I hadn't seen anything quite like that. And then he began to tell me stories of him going to D.C. and watched Brother Arturo Skinner lay hands on the sick and the power of God in these auditoriums. I had a pastor by the name of Joseph Frano. Mr. Frano was an Italian man. And he, for many years, taught the prayer service in the morning under the tent for a gentleman by the name of A.A. Allen. Well, Brother Frano would sit me down in his office, and then all he'd want to do is tell me stories of the anointing and power of God. Both his parents and grandparents were church planters, but he told me a story that even to this day I get thrills when I think about it. He said that when he was a little boy and Catherine Kuhlman was preaching in Pennsylvania, said that his mom took him up there to one of those meetings. Said he was up in the auditorium balcony and said Catherine Kuhlman was down there doing her talking about the Holy Spirit and everything. And then she got to that point where she started pointing and saying, there's somebody being healed over there. There's somebody being healed over there. He said his mother had about a 15-pound tumor, some kind of a big tumor in her belly, looked like she was pregnant, but she wasn't. And he said while he was standing there as a little boy holding on to mama's dress, Catherine pointed up there and said, there's somebody passing a cancer right now. Said she looked down and all of that cancer dissolving, going right down there on her ankles, around her feet. She lived another 40-something years. I don't know how many churches they ended up planting across Ohio as the word was preached. My own father, he wasn't even a believer. But I had a great aunt that was a holiness preacher back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. My dad used to drive her up to Pittsburgh to go to these same meetings with Miss Koopman. And my dad, without any kind of religious language in his conversation, told me about the meetings. I said, well, what happened when you got there? He said, well, I got there, and he said there were ambulances all over the place in that parking lot. He said, I couldn't believe so many people were being carried on stretchers and on gurneys. He said, we got inside there, and that lady, he said, floating. He said, she started floating across that stage in that little white outfit she had, and then she started pointing and calling on all these different people with sicknesses and diseases. I said, well, what happened? He said, well, they started getting up off of these cots and out of these wheelchairs, and people started applauding and people started clapping. Folks, I'm telling you this only to say that the people that have influenced my life have taught me that God is real. So there's no way on this earth I could ever buy into any belief system that says our God doesn't do supernatural things. So when we come into the church and we preach the gospel, we have every expectation that what God has done, he can do. What he is doing, he will do. I don't know what God will do today or tomorrow. I can only tell you I'm believing that God will do great things. Can you say amen? So Elisha, spending time with Elijah, he heard the question, what do you want from me? You've been following me around all this time. What do you want? Elisha said, I want a double portion. Elijah said to him, if you see me when I go to heaven, you'll receive the answer to your prayer. You better believe wherever Elijah went, Elisha was right there. I mean, Elisha wouldn't even go to sleep, hardly, making sure he didn't miss the man of God. He probably was taking no-dos and everything else to keep himself awake. And I mean, as soon as the man of God rolled over in the middle of the night, he said, hey, where are you going? I want to be right there with you. But on the day that it occurred, Scripture says a chariot of fire came down, whisked Elijah away. The prophet of God, staring up into the heavens, as his father in the faith has departed. But the only thing left behind is that mantle. Elisha picked up that mantle, walked right back to the Jordan River where he had saw it part. And he said, oh, where is the God of Elijah? That's when God did the miracle for him that he did for Elijah. Folks, I want you to know that the same God that lived in your parents and your grandparents lives in you. The same God that operated in the Apostle Paul, that moved in Isaiah, the same God that led Moses is the God that leads each one of us today. And God's no different towards you than he is to me. Amen. He just simply wants somebody to believe that it's true. So now that Elisha has received a double portion, supernatural things are taking place. It says one time the Bible school boys were trying to build a home to live in. They were cutting down some trees and the axe head fell in the lake. And of course, Bible college students went to Elisha and said, oh, what are we going to do? The axe head was borrowed. You know, everything a Bible college student has is borrowed. They don't have any money. So Elisha said, where is it at? They said, over there in the lake. He took a stick, broke it, tossed it in the lake. And the Bible says when he tossed it in the lake, that axe head came up and started floating and came to shore. Scripture says of Elisha that there was a young child that had died. Elisha told his servant, Gehazi, go to that house, take my staff, lay it on that child. That child will be okay. Gehazi ran as fast as he could, got to the house where the widow woman was, and there was that little baby stretched out there. He laid that staff on that child, and nothing happened at all. He did it again. Nothing happened at all. He went back to the man of God, said, I did what you told me to do, but nothing has occurred. Elisha said, I'll go to the house. And when he got there, he stretched himself out upon the child. Said he put his eyes over his eyes, his nose over his nose, and said within a few moments that child began to sneeze. Life was restored to that little baby. So it's this Elisha that has the miracle working power of God taking place in his life. And in the earlier scriptures, he was able to give information to the king of Israel about the doings of the king of Syria. I bet you our government would love to have somebody that could give information, divine information about other powers to it. And the Israeli politicians, they loved Elisha. But the Syrian politicians were upset. They said, surely there's a traitor among us. Somebody is passing information along to the Israelis because there's no way they should know wherever we're going to camp. And they said, no, sir, there's a man of God over there by the name of Elisha, and God is telling him in his ear what you're saying in your bedroom at night. And so that king said, I'll tell you what. You send an army camp over there to him in verse 12, 13, and 14. You send an army camp over there in the middle of the night. You surround him and you bring him back to me. Now, if you desire powerful manifestations of God in your life, expect the devil to come around. If you're going to do anything for the Lord, expect the devil to get angry with you. Why wouldn't he? Why would you think the adversary is going to sit back and let you as a Christian keep witnessing to all of your neighbors, leading them to Christ? Why would you think that the devil would let any church be a lighthouse that's going to proclaim the gospel and not put in front of them any obstacles? The devil goes out of his way to create havoc and problems, and he'll do whatever he can to slow a church down. Your Christian life is too important to God. But for the devil, you become an enemy because he does not want you to live the life of Jesus Christ. I can only imagine what the struggle was for some of you to make it to church this morning. I have no idea what this week was like for you, the tests, the trials, the tribulations you had to get through just to get here to make it to the house of God. Because the devil is constantly trying to create obstacles to prevent you from hearing God's word. He doesn't want you to grow in grace. Doesn't want you to grow in knowledge. So the Syrian king, he said, I know exactly what we'll do. Send the army. And can you imagine, under the cover of darkness, all of these people coming to abduct the man of God? They're going to carry him off by force. That's why Satan wants to see you fall into sin. He wants you to be captured. And he wants to prevent you from being able to be a good witness for the Lord. No better way to do that than to cause you to lose your testimony. Every one of you in here, you're subject to temptation just like I am. And the devil will do what he can to lead you into a bad place. He'd love to see your marriage fall apart so every one of your kids can backslide and go to hell. The devil would love to see you have a substance abuse problem so that your kids end up in foster care. The devil would love to destroy you so he could see you strung out, laying out in the garage, sticking syringe needles in your arm. He would do anything he can to abduct you. You've got to beware of it. You've got to keep your eyes open to know that when temptations come, you've got to ask yourself, what's the end result if I yield to this sin? The end result could be loss of a Christian life, loss of fellowship, loss of a desire to serve God. The adversary is very clear on this point. And this is why when he went after the man of God, the size of the Syrian army was in direct proportion to how powerful he believed the prophet of God could be. Now, if somebody's going to send somebody to come after me or you in the middle of the night, they may not need to send but four or five people. But several hundred? Several hundred people showed up to take the prophet because they knew he had contact with God. And as it says in verse number 14, they came to him by night. That's when most folks are unaware, sleeping. The average believer has their eyes closed to what's going on in this world. You have a conversation with people and you wonder whether or not they've ever even been inside of a church before, or even read the Bible. Things that should be so clear are very often not clear. If a thief's going to come to your house, when will they come? At night. They're going to come on a night when it's noisy or stormy, or the night when it's rainy. They'll come on a night when you're not home. This is why if you're one of those Facebook folks, it probably would be better for you if you're not posting pictures from your vacations all around the world, letting everybody know that you're in France having the time of your life, and other folks are looking at that saying, that's wonderful, as they're carrying your couch right out of your house. They might even post back and say, have a good time. See? The adversary comes at night to bring his unholy wickedness into your life. And for a Christian, we have to remember Christ is the light of light. He said, I work while it is day. Paul said in Ephesians, awake, thou that sleepest, and Christ will give you light. Don't allow the adversary to put you to sleep. Now, what does it look like when a Christian is sleeping? It looks like a man or woman that's doing what's right in their own eyes, and they despise the word of God. Sleeping. All of us know people who go to church, if not regularly, we could say frequently, and in the church, they hear things that don't enlighten them, but convert that mind towards a culture that's filled with sin. Imagine if you came to a church and a man got up and he said to you, you know that Bible is filled with myths and legends. You can't believe everything you read in there. Imagine if you were watching a History Channel or a National Geographic Channel and they had a special series of episodes on about Jesus Christ, and you were watching all of these men and women with PhDs and every other kind of a thing behind their name, and they're saying you can't really believe Jesus was raised from the dead. Nobody in the 21st century really believes that. See, if you're not careful, folks, I'm telling you, the devil will create darkness in your life through unbelief, and pretty soon he'll rob you of the faith that you have. And once you lose that faith, then what's the point of all this church stuff anyhow? If I'm going to come to church and leave feeling worse than I came, what's the point of getting up coming to the house of God? But if I come to the house of God and I hear a message that lets me know God's bigger in me than the devil is on the outside, which makes me 1,000 times bigger, then I'm ready to go bear hunting with a switch. I'm ready to fight the adversary. That army came in the middle of the night. They set up camp in the hills and around the town. Next morning, that servant got up, wiped the sleep out of his eyes. He said, it's going to be a good day. It's a great day to be alive, if you're alive. He said, we got to help the man of God. I'm going to walk down to the well, get him some water so we can get it back here. He can wash his hands and his face and his feet. And sure enough, he's out there wiping his eyes, putting his glasses on. He took a few steps and looked around and saw up in the hills hundreds and hundreds of horses. And all around town he saw horses and chariots, and none of the people on those animals looked welcoming. And he just surely backpedaled his way right back up to that hut where he and the man of God were living, and he says, sir, I think we've got trouble down here in River City. This is going to be a problem. Now, we can learn from this that just because you have connections to a man or woman that has a relationship with God, that does not mean that you won't be put in trials yourself. You may have a great grandma that loves the Lord. You may have a dad or a mom that loves Jesus with their whole heart, but that doesn't mean you won't pass through difficult times. Sometimes your connection to people produces problems. I knew a man one time had a problem on the mission field. He and his wife were thrown off the mission field, and the people back at the main office totally forgot that when you put mom and dad off the mission field, the kids go through a terrible time also. Think about it. It inserts everybody into the problem. So the relationship that you have with someone doesn't necessarily mean that it will be easy. But it does prove another point, that you can serve in the ministry with a man or woman of God and never develop in yourself the characteristics that man or woman has. The servant said to Elisha, "Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Look at all these people out here. They're everywhere. They're like ants. They're crawling all over the city, and they don't look like they're here to bring us any food. What are we going to do?" Elisha looked at the young man and said, "There are more that are with us than are with them." That young man looked this way. He looked that way. Then he turned and looked behind and looked all around, and he said, "Surely you've got to be talking to somebody else, because I don't see anybody here but you and me." And I love the prayer that the man of God prayed. Notice what he said. He said, "Father, open his eyes that he may see." That's the problem. The problem is blindness. Elisha stepped out of the home and he could see the big picture. He knew there were a whole lot more of them. Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Can you imagine what happened when that young man's eyes opened up? All he could see was the natural. Suddenly the spiritual opened up. He looked around and said, "Whoo! Wow!" You can roll your shoulders back now. Come on over here, King. See? Once you know the divine help that is available to you, it changes your overall perspective and how you're going to face your trial. But as long as you believe it's just you and your wife, you and your husband, you and your kids, as long as you believe that it's only you passing through this problem, the devil's got you whipped before you even start fighting. But the moment you come to the conclusion that God is on your side, then you can say there are more that are with us than there are that are with them. What does this tell us? It tells us that God can give us a shared perspective. He can provide provision. But there are several facts that you need to know. Fact number one, the angel of the Lord encampeth about those that fear him. If you're fearful of God, if you have a reverence of God and you walk with God, when you came to church this morning, the angel of the Lord was with you. You can't see the angels of God with your natural eye, but if God were to open your eyes, you'd be surprised at how strong and how mighty that angelic being is that accompanies you in life. Never forget what Jesus said about the babies. They have an angel that stand before the throne in the presence of God. The angel of the Lord encampeth about those that fear him. Fact number two, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is your ally, what enemy do you have that can overcome him? And if you're on God's side, there's nowhere for you, no place for you to go other than over. You're not going under, folks. You're going over. Scripture says you're an overcomer. You're not somebody that's under these circumstances you can't go on. You're an overcomer in the name of the Lord. Can you say amen? Amen. You haven't been called to be the tail. You've been called to be the head. Fact number three, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. How many times have you been in a circumstance where you've wondered whether or not God can help you? But folks, your boss is not bigger than God. There are many bosses in this world that have been moved out of the way because of a Christian. See? Your peers, your friends, they're not greater than your God. Friends come and go, but God provides you with brothers and sisters that will love you through the darkest times of your life. Fact number four, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. If I know that God is inside of me, then there's no valley, no mountain that I can march on that God can't give me the victory in. I can pass through any trial, any test. The adversary comes in your direction and he says to you, there's no way you're going to live. There's no way you're going to succeed. Then you have to respond to that devil and let him know, greater is he that's in me than he that's in this world. All the devil needs for you to do is succumb to his teachings, yield your mind to his thoughts, and then he's led you captive. But the moment you begin to allow God to do what he wants to do in your life, he'll change you. This is why many people can't see the big picture. You ever talk to some people and it's a depressing conversation? Because no matter how the conversation goes, they come out the loser and they don't ever see God as helping them and becoming the victor. So no matter what is taking place, they could be going up against one person or one obstacle or 20 obstacles. It's always going to work out the same way. I'm going to be the loser. But no, what we ought to pray and what we ought to believe is that when we're passing through, God is going to cause us to triumph in all things. Amen. Not some things, all things. But then there's that scripture where Abraham's having a conversation with God. God told Abraham, he said, I just had a talk with your wife. I told your wife she's going to have a baby in her old age. He said, for some reason or another, that woman smirked at me. She laughed, you know. God said, Sarah, you're going to have a child. And she said, me? Please. And so God, he didn't even continue the conversation with her. He went to Abraham and he said, Abraham, why did your wife laugh? Now, Abraham was smart. He didn't try to give an answer. Because God usually doesn't ask questions that he doesn't already know the answer to in the beginning, you know. But God said to Abraham, let me ask you something. It's a rhetorical question. It's about me. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? That is to say, is there anything too hard for me? And Abraham understood, no, there's nothing too hard for God. And see, that's the question we have to ask in every trial, every time of tribulation. You've got to look at what you're passing through, and no matter how bad it seems to you, you've got to come back to that one question. Is there anything too hard for God? The moment you come to the conclusion that this is too hard for God, you have now closed yourself off to the miracle-working power of God. But as long as you believe that with the help of God, something great can occur, the Bible says that all things are possible to him that what? Believeth. Once you close yourself off to what God can do, then you've limited your resources. But when I think about enemies, oh my goodness, you got to think about how good God is. You know, it was just last month, 21 years ago, I arrived here in Nebraska on a cold, rainy evening. I came here with nothing but a sea bag, a handful of clothes, and maybe one or two books. 2 hours away east of us in Plymouth, preaching on a little acreage in a farmer's farmhouse in a living room. That's where we started preaching and telling folks about God. And people were coming from Beatrice, people were coming from here, people were coming from Fairbury and different places to be in those meetings then. You know, it would have been very easy to listen to people say you can't really get anything done in Nebraska because Nebraska's too hard of a place to get anything done. It's a good thing for you, I'm hard-headed anyhow. Yeah. Well, when we came up here, I remember we used to do these ministers' meetings, and we had, anywhere from 40 to 50 independent pastors got together in those days. And we'd meet up near Hartwell or some other place, and we'd have service. And I said one time with all them preachers there, I said, how many of you pastors in here right now ready to give up? I said that. I think probably 90% of the hands went up. Well, pastoring is not an easy thing, you know. You're dealing with people with many personalities. People that seem to be good Christians aren't always good Christians. People that you think don't have good faith have rock solid faith, and then so on and so forth. But we ministered in that altar call to those preachers, encouraging them, letting them know, just keep her going, believe God, believe God. But there's always those voices in my ears constantly saying, God's never going to be able to penetrate this. God's never going to be able to do that. You're never going to reach people for this. But one after another, we've seen people get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've seen people healed. We've seen people come to know Jesus Christ. Folks, I'm telling you this just simply to say, it doesn't matter what it looks like in the natural. You have to be able to see someone else up there in them hills that are on your side. When we came down on this south end, started building this church, there were a whole lot of people looked and hoped and wanted to see us fail. But I kept preaching, I kept encouraging everybody in here. And I can remember coming down here for years. We didn't, well, not years, however long it was, we didn't have any money. I remember the tar paper hanging off the side of the building. The back there couldn't even finish all that. We just kept preaching, kept praying, kept believing God. We all saw something that other people didn't see. What do you see regarding your home? Do you see the adversary taking over your home, destroying your house? Or do you see God intervening in that house, bringing blessing? Prosperity. Do you see the devil bringing division and everything falling apart, or can you envision that God is on your side? Folks, stop looking at the people that are behind the cash register. Stop thinking about the folks that are sitting up on the horses. Think about the fiery chariots that the Lord has provided for you and the angelic hosts that are there to help you. And I can promise you we'll continue to see God do wonderful things. I wouldn't get up early in the morning and get dressed just to go anywhere, just to say I went to church. But I'd crawl across glass to hang out with people like you that love God. See, I'd crawl across glass to be around folks like you that believe that Jesus answers prayer. Amen. Come on, folks, let's stand. Let's stand. Well, Shalissa, the hubby's out there with Willa. Tell him to come on in with her. How about we pray for her? Yeah, how about we pray for her? Yeah. Boo, how about I pray for you? There's some people that want prayer, then there's some people that need prayer. You're on the need side, little lady. Come here, come here, come here, come here. Yeah. Pray for some little people. You know you're a sweetie pie. You know that. Yes, you are, girl. Yes, you are. How about we pray for this little one? Now, I'm almost certain she is not going to let me hold on to her, so you just stand right. She's already got this look like, who is he? And why is he doing this to me? Huh? Hey, you. Did you just wake up? Look at that. She's turning. Folks, we're going to pray. And, you know, God gave Shalissa a good hubby. It takes somebody like you to deal with her.
It does.
Yeah. But I think of her being a little girl here and then see her with a little tiny one here. So we want to pray for this little baby, folks. All right? That'd be good. Why don't we do this as a congregation? Hey, Charlotte, come on down here. And then we'll just ask everybody to come down here. We'll form a little semicircle. We're going to lay hands and pray for her as well as Boo. And the reason we're praying for Boo is because Boo always needs pastor's prayer. Yeah, Boo, we're going to pray for you first, okay, little one? And then you can go back, stand over there by Miss Ruth. Praise the name of the Lord. All right. Praise God. Here we come. Now, Boo, after I pray for you, then we're going to converge over here. We're going to pray for the little girl right here, okay? It's going to be good. Okay, here we go, folks. We're praying. Father, we pray for little Boo here. And, Father, we want her life to be consecrated and dedicated to you. So, Lord, in this community, let Jesus, shine and radiate in her life. We pray, God, that you would keep her from all kinds of things that would destroy her temptation. Even in her youth, Lord, let her passion and drive for the kingdom be so great that she would want to avoid her peers that would lead her down paths that are not paved in righteousness. And then, Father, we pray that you talk to her in her youth, O God. Talk to her in dreams and in visions. Let this relationship with you be wonderful and great. These things we do pray for in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, folks, we're over here on lay hands and pray. All right, little lady, come on now. Just let me put my hand there, okay? Here we go. All right, folks, we pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray and we ask you, oh God, preserve this little child. We pray that you'd set a hedge of protection around her, oh God, and it's our desire to see her grow in grace and in the fear of the Lord. Father, we pray, keep the little one from children outside of wedlock. Oh God, keep the little child from drugs and other problems. We pray, oh God, that your great grace would be upon her. Let her bring blessing, never shame, to her mom and dad. And we pray, oh God, when people think about her and observe her life as she get older, they'll be happy to know that she loves you. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen, amen, amen. Praise the Lord. Yes, little one. Oh, hey there. She said, we're done with him. We're done with him. Praise God. Yes, ma'am. Wants to pray for you, Jenny? Okay. All right, folks, we're praying for Jenny. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Jenny needs a touch in her body. We thank you, Lord, that you are a great physician. Touch her mind. We pray, God, for her legs. And we ask you to strengthen her right now. Where the adversary is bringing a spirit of infirmity to attack her, we rebuke it in the name of Jesus. And God, we announce her healing, which was paid for at Calvary, according to Isaiah 53, in Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen. Oh, we